As Christians gather today all around the world to celebrate the resurrection, it's interesting to observe in our own country that over half of people surveyed recently believe in the resurrection. Research published by Theos, a public theology think tank, found on the question of Easter's significance today, 43% of people in Britain believe that the Easter story is about Jesus dying for the sins of the world. Only 26%, that's one in four, think the Easter story has no meaning today. 57% of people surveyed said they believe that Jesus was executed by crucifixion, buried, and rose from the dead. Now, over half of them believe in the traditional Christian belief of a bodily resurrection. The rest believe he somehow was resurrected in spirit form. Only 9% said they believed in a personal physical resurrection as well. So we have work to do. And while many people remain ignorant still of the scriptures and what they teach about God's purpose for life, the majority of people in Britain are religious. They're not atheists. They are religious. And many are very religious, just as we saw in our reading from Athens. Now, turning that general belief into a saving faith is a challenge for the church. Noel Lyons, who was for many years the director of the Greater European Mission, used to say, "Europe is looked over by millions of visitors and is overlooked by millions of Christians." We tend to think of mission work as darkest Africa or the 2040 window. But there are millions of millions of very religious people in Europe who need to hear about Jesus. We dare not miss the opportunities we have. And like Paul, as we're going to see this evening, we must see with open eyes, pray with broken hearts, and act with compassion and speak faithfully what we know is true. As Francis has mentioned, in about 10 days' time, we're starting the Becoming a Contagious Christian course. It's a fantastic course. I've really benefited from that course. Tonight, I want us to see from the example of the Apostle Paul how we can become contagious Christians. I want us to consider what Paul saw, what Paul felt, what Paul did, and what Paul said. And there's an outline at the back. If you missed one as you came in, feel free to go and pick one up if you want to follow where we're going this evening. First of all, I want us to observe the city, what Paul saw. This is Acts 17, verse 16. If you haven't got your Bibles open, I invite you to follow it with me. Verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them, that's the other apostles in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. Paul arrived in this great city not as a sightseer, but as a soul winner. He was driven by a personal encounter with the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. Now, I'm sure he did the tourist sites, and if he'd had a camera with him, he'd have taken a few photos. Because the buildings and the monuments of Athens, even today, if you go on a pilgrimage, were unrivaled in those days. The Acropolis, that's the town's high and ancient citadel, has been described as one vast composition of architecture and sculpture dedicated to the national glory and the worship of the gods. You go on there today and you cannot but be impressed by the size of the buildings. Paul would have lingered perhaps in the Agora with its many porticos painted by famous artists, listening to its statesmen and philosophers discussing the basis of democracy. While people in Britain were still running around with spears, the Greeks were debating democracy. Paul was already a graduate of Tarsus and Jerusalem. He might well have been spellbound by the sheer splendor of the city's architecture, its history, and its wisdom. And yet none of them struck him. First and foremost, he didn't see its beauty, nor the brilliance of the city, but its idolatry. And the adjective Luke uses occurs nowhere else in the whole of the Bible. It's not found anywhere else in Greek literature even. The NIV translated as full of idols. It means they were swamped by idols. The innumerable shrines, the statues, and the temples was like a gigantic forest of idols. In the Parthenon, for example, stood a gold and ivory statue to Athena. Its gleaming spear was visible 40 miles away because of its brightness. There were images to Apollo, Jupiter, Venus, Mercury, Bacchus, Neptune, and Diana. The whole Greek Parthenon had been fashioned not only in stone, but gold and silver, ivory, and marble. Someone has said that the Greek religion was a deification of human attributes. Paul saw the city was given over, inundated by idols, and it broke his heart. It broke his heart. It was a beautiful city, as it is today, but its beauty did not impress Paul, because it did not honor the one true God. Instead, Paul felt oppressed by the idolatrous use to which the Athenians had given their God-given talents and energy. That's what Paul saw, a city submerged in its idols. Secondly, notice what Paul felt. Again, verse 16. He was greatly distressed. And you know, that word comes, it's a medical word, and it means to have an epileptic fit. It means to have a seizure, to irritate, provoke, to arouse to anger. Now, when we think about jealousy, it tends to have negative connotations. But in the Christian context, it means a righteous jealousy because he saw the glory that is due the one true God being given over to idols. There were two opposing schools in Athens at the time, the Epicureans and the Stoics. We tend to associate today the word Epicurean with the pursuit of pleasure, especially the love of fine food. But the Epicurean philosophy of the day had much more to do with physical pleasure as much as freedom from pain and anxiety. The Stoics, on the other hand, rejected the idolatry of pagan worship. They were pantheists. They emphasized discipline and self-control. Pleasure wasn't good. Pain wasn't evil. The most important thing was to be reasonable and self-sufficient, in control of your emotions, stoic. So you had quite a contrast between these two leading schools competing with each other for the heart of Athens. The Epicurean said enjoy life. The Stoic said endure life. But it remained for Paul to explain how they could enter life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was jealous, jealous with a godly jealousy. I wonder what motivates you in your life, in your faith. What motivates us in mission? Is it obedience to the Great Commission? That's good. Is it compassion for the needs of the lost? That's better. Or is it the highest incentive of all, jealousy for the glory of God? Henry Martin was a missionary in the 19th century, had a brilliant career as a mathematician at Cambridge University, and it was there that he listened to the preaching of Charles Simeon. And he decided to become a volunteer and to help found a new mission society working in India. The day he arrived in India, he wrote this in his diary. Now let me burn out for God. He was not trained in languages, but he not only learnt the local languages, he translated the New Testament into Hindustani, then he translated it into Arabic, then he translated it into Persian. Three translations, and then he died of exhaustion, aged 31. And in his diary, before he died, he wrote this: I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were always so dishonored. What Paul saw, what Paul felt. Now let's see what Paul did. Verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. Paul viewed this idolatrous city, and he was stirred inside. He was moved to action, and he was strategic in what he did. First of all, he went to the people who had an understanding of the one true God, that is, the Jews, in the synagogue, on the Sabbath. He would go and reason with them what the scriptures taught. But then during the week, he'd be out in the marketplace talking to anyone who would listen, anyone who was interested. Well, after a while, the Stoic and the Epicurean scouts, they found him, and the rival groups expected him to talk to them. The Stoics, if you want to translate it in today's language, would be like the Muslims. They emphasize fatalism, submission. That's what Islam means. The Epicureans were like the Buddhists, emphasizing chance, escape, and enjoying pleasure. And when they heard of Paul, they began to debate with him. Some asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and Anastasia, the resurrection. They thought he was talking about two gods, Jesus and resurrection. Obviously, Jesus talks a lot about the resurrection. Some were skeptical, and they insulted Paul. Babbler was the Athenian slang for a magpie or a parrot. It was used of teachers who didn't have original ideas and merely parroted others. Paul was just an ignorant plagiarist, they said. Others were more charitable, but confused. They thought Paul was talking about these two new gods. So verses 19 to 21, they brought him to the Areopagus. They brought him to the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. Now, the reason for that is because that's what they spent all their life doing, listening to new ideas, debating them. Whatever the precise motives of the philosophers may have been, they brought him to the Areopagus, to the Mars Hill, the place where the judges and the senior politicians met as guardians of the city's religion. And that's what Paul felt, saw, what he felt, and what he did. And with that invitation, we then encounter his sermon, what Paul said. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. The apostle, in observing the religion of Athens, took as his point of contact with them this anonymous altar that he'd come across. The reason it existed was because they were inherently superstitious. They had many, many gods, and yet they were afraid that they might have missed out one. And so they had an altar to the unknown God. It was their insurance policy, if you like. How do we interpret Paul's introduction? Is he simply being polite? Is he acknowledging the validity of their religion? No, he's acknowledging their ignorance, it says, not their worship. He makes a bold claim that he's going to enlighten their ignorance, insisting that special revelation must correct whatever general revelation might disclose. And he then goes on to talk about the one true God in five ways that expose the errors of their idolatry. First of all, he talks about the unknown God who has created you. God has created us. Verses 24, 25. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Notice verse 24. He is an infinite being, our creator. An infinite being, our creator. The sun, the moon, the stars, the vast reaches of space, the surging seas, the violent volcanoes, the jungles and the deserts, the animals and people ourselves are all made by the creator, an omnipotent, omniscient, infinite God. Awesome, magnificent, pre-existent, uncreated. This view of God is very different from either the Epicurean emphasis on the chance combination of atoms that you find in the scientific religion of evolution, or the pantheism of the Stoics, which you find among the Hindus today. How absurd to imagine that the infinite creator God would live in a man-made shrine. God is an infinite being, our creator. But he's also an independent being, our sustainer. Verse 25, everywhere he looked, Paul saw the work of genius. You know, that Parthenon was one of the wonders of the world. There were 50 colossal statues. Ionic frieze was 520 feet long. 520 feet of statues depicting horses to the sun god, the moon goddess. And so on. Paul dismisses it all as worthless. It is absurd to think that God would ever need sustaining in a temple with food and water. If you've been to Hong Kong or India or China, you'll find shrines and people offering food before those statues, those idols today. Those people in Athens had domesticated God. They'd reduced him to the level of a household pet, dependent on food and shelter. Paul says it's ridiculous. It's blasphemous. The infinite God, the independent God. This unknown God created you, says Paul. Secondly, he says this unknown God controls you. Verse 26, from one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked them out, their appointed times in history, and the boundaries of their lands. Paul left no room for the theory of a master race, although the Athenians naturally consider themselves to be so. But every race has felt that, hasn't it? The truth is we all have a common origin. We all trace our ancestry back to Adam and Eve. God has not only created every race equal, he's also set the natural boundaries. You know, most of the problems in the Middle East today are because Britain redrew the boundaries. We've seen what happened in Yugoslavia, or the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics. You cannot force people of different ethnic groups to live in peace with each other unless they want to. It's only in the church that we see the nations of the world coming together in harmony. The times as well as the boundaries of the nations are in God's hands, says Paul, and it's from him that we should seek a solution. This unknown God has created you. The unknown God controls you. The unknown God, he says, convicts you. Verses 27 to 29. God did this, says Paul, so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, Since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human hands and skill. Notice how Paul takes what they believe and uses it to introduce them to the truth. Notice how Paul reinforces what they already felt, verse 27. He is not far from any one of us. Pascal said, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every human being that only God can fill. That's why most people in Britain are religious. It's why most people in our world are religious. There is that universal striving, a feeling after God. And we touch God in nature, in providence, and in our circumstances, because he is not far away. Paul reinforces what they already felt. Paul affirms what they'd almost found. What they'd almost found. For in him we live and move and have our being. For in him we live and move and have our being. He even quotes their own poets to reinforce the truth of what the scriptures teach. This is a very profound but very simple tool. If you really want to understand where people are at, we must get to know what they believe and find points of reference that we can use to introduce them to Jesus. Muslims, for example, believe that Muhammad is the final prophet. And I love telling them that the Quran doesn't say that. The Quran says that Jesus is the final prophet, because the Quran says Jesus is coming back. When it's safe to do so, I like reminding Muslims that the Quran elevates Jesus to a stature above Muhammad. Muhammad never performed miracles, never appealed to the Old Testament prophecies, never claimed to be sinless. And yet the Quran says Jesus was. Paul underlined what they felt, what they'd almost found, and then Paul explains what they'd always forgotten. Verse 29. All idolatry, whether it's ancient or modern, primitive or sophisticated, is inexcusable. Whether the images are made of metal or mental, material, or simply in the mind. Idolatry tries to minimize the gulf between a creator and his creatures in order to put him under our control. It reverses the roles of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created us in his image. Surrounded by the cultural and academic intelligentsia of Athens, Paul doesn't mince his words. He calls it ignorance. Ignorance. Having shown God to be the creator of the universe, the sustainer of life, the ruler of the world, the father of all, he'd secured their attention. And then he goes for the jugular. He goes with his challenge. This unknown God commands you to repent. Verses 30, 31. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Paul comes back to his opening point. The Athenians had admitted in this inscription that they were ignorant of God. Paul had given them logical proof that they were no longer innocent. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, he says. It's not that God didn't notice it, not that he acquiesced in it. No. In his mercy, he did not punish as we deserved. Now everything is different because Jesus has come. Three things we learn from these verses about the judgment. Notice, however, that Paul links judgment not with the cross, but with the resurrection. It's been decreed God's judgment is universal. God will judge the whole world, says Paul. It's been decreed. Secondly, it's been defined. God's judgment is righteous. He says he will judge with justice. with total justice. And then it will be dramatic. God's judgment is certain. The day has been set, says Paul. The judge has been selected, and God has committed the judgment to his Son, and he has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. By the resurrection of Jesus, God has vindicated and declared him to be both Lord and Judge. And that's as far as Paul gets. Because when they heard him talk about the resurrection of the dead, some sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." And with that, Paul left the council. When we talk about the Lord Jesus, about the cross and the resurrection, it will divide people. It will divide people. Some will sneer, and some will say, I want to know more about this. Mention of the resurrection brought the meeting to an end. The Jerusalem Bible says they burst out laughing. They burst out laughing. And we must be ready for that. As we talk about things that are very important to us, some people will mock. Some people will laugh. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. We shouldn't get upset about it. Because it's not our job to convince people. It's not our responsibility to prove the gospel. Our responsibility is to be messengers, to tell them the truth, to share our testimony, and leave the results to God. Success in witnessing is sharing Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. Leaving the results to God. Well, that was one of the finest sermons in history, and there were some fruit. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Many, among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, along with a woman called Damaris, and a number of others. A trickle of new believers in Jesus in that great city of Athens. Let's sum up what we've learnt this evening. We've seen what Paul saw. We've explored what Paul felt. We saw what Paul did, and we've listened to what Paul said. The unknown God created you. The unknown God controls you. The unknown God convicts you. The unknown God commands you, because he's revealed himself fully and finally in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we reflect, as we bathe, if you like, in the glow of the resurrection today, can we identify with Paul in his encounter with the people of Athens? If we don't speak like Paul, perhaps it's because we don't feel enough like Paul, or more especially, because we don't see enough like Paul. Because that was the order. He saw, he felt, and he acted. It began with his eyes. He looked and he saw men and women created in the image of God degrading themselves by giving to idols the homage due to God alone. May the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ be as real and as near to us as the Lord Jesus was to Paul. And may God make us jealous this week. Jealous for his name, jealous for his flock, jealous for his glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we reflect upon the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ today, may we experience the Lord Jesus afresh. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might, like Paul, be consumed by the gospel. In our conversations this week, help us to see the people around us as you really see them, lost and helpless. Help us to find ways to connect with them, to listen to what they say, to find out what they believe, and find ways to introduce them to Jesus. Please help us to reflect upon who we might invite to come to the Christianity Explored course this week. And if we're still tongue-tied and not sure about how we can share our faith, Help us to make our contagious Christian course a priority. We ask this for your glory in Jesus' name.